Well, we're glad you're here. You get to come on the Sunday where we talk about our favorite topic, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, each and every week, we proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so while we will commend the work of many scholars, and I really appreciate those who love to study history, the apologists who defend the historical evidence of the resurrection, because that is a job that I am not called to do. Well, I commend them, and I'm thankful that the Lord in his providence uses many ways to bring people to saving faith. Yet, the evidence that was most compelling to the writers of the New Testament, along with the eyewitnesses, yes, there were those too, was that the fulfillment of centuries-old prophecies, in fact, all of the expectations of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. If you remember our time in Acts, the appeal was to David and to the prophets again and again. When they preached Christ, they preached the resurrection, and they preached the resurrection in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Let's not lose sight of it, that hundreds of years were between very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was incredible to the New Testament readers, and it should be incredible to us. And so while we are in our series in Matthew, we're going to use Matthew 5:17 from last week as our jumping off point. Now, this will be our home base as we move on into the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, if you remember from last week, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is also where Paul begins his greatest treatment on the resurrection. We read it earlier as our corporate reading. 1 Corinthians 15, but just verses 3 and 4. When all is said and done in his letter to the church in Corinth, he puts the most time and effort into the resurrection, and he begins with these words. "For I delivered to you," verse 3, "as of first importance what I also received." What is first importance? What is the most important thing you need to know? What's the most important thing I received? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And right along with it, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This means that the eternal decrees of God, they all come to pass in him. The living and active Word of God himself accomplishes purpose to the Word that he set forth, the fulfillment of God's grand plan of redemption. Earlier in intercessory prayer, we read from the larger section of Luke 24. I want to go back there. I'd encourage you, if you can come early, it's a great encouragement to hear the prayers of the saints, to be quiet and still together. We read the whole section, but I want to bring a couple things to your attention. The setting of Luke 24 is Jesus has now risen from the grave. The disciples are still bewildered and confused. And he appears to them, although they don't know who he is just yet. And he begins to talk to them, but what he does is he shows them himself through the Scriptures. So I want to pick up in verse 25. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," so the law, "and all the prophets," sound familiar? "He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 32. So he goes on and he does this, and then he breaks bread, and then they are kind of whispering to each other. They're realizing something incredible is happening here. "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" That is our aim this morning. That our hearts burn within us when we see Jesus Christ proclaimed from the Old Testament Scriptures, to see that this is what God has been planning all along. Did our hearts not burn within us? He then gathers with more of his disciples, jumping down to verse 44. He again does the same thing for a second time. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. That was the case then, and that is the case now. If you don't understand, if these words don't make sense to you, this is a good prayer. Lord, open my mind that I may understand this. Help me to see Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So for Jesus to open the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, imagine that. This is the most incredible biblical theology class that has ever happened. And hopefully we'll get a little glimpse of that today. Now, for the average English reader, you don't realize what Jesus is doing here. When he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's shorthand for the Hebrew Tanakh. And so there'll be a slide up on the screen. So the Jews and the Hebrew scriptures do not follow our English order. So the Torah, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books, the Nevi'im, the prophets. So the prophets are everything from Joshua to Malachi, except Daniel. So everyone who spoke the word of the Lord to the people, everyone who the Lord spoke to and directed are considered prophets. So the way the Hebrew scriptures are to be read is that the law is laid down. Here's who God is. Here's what he requires of his people. And then the continual messages of the prophets throughout the centuries from Moses all the way to Malachi. Those are the prophetic words that tell Israel how they should obey God and to avoid all of the false gods of the peoples around them. And then the writings, or the Psalms, seek to give you wisdom on how to apply these things from day to day. And so the writings begin with the Psalms, where Jesus says here the Psalms, so referring to all of them, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd. So the point with that is, this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at one text from each of these designations. And to show you that all that the disciples needed to know about the person and work of Jesus Christ was found in seed form in the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to help them see who Christ was. They did it. Jesus did it from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus declared to them what and who was promised to Israel. And that promise one had come. And for those who had eyes to see, for those who he opened their minds so that they could see him, it was as if they were touching his hands and feet, which they also did. So would that be that way to us as well? And so I want us to see that these clues have been here all along. And when I say in seed form, it's like a little acorn. Within an acorn that can fit in the palm of your hand, there's all the required DNA to make an oak tree. Everything necessary to make the largest and strongest of trees is contained in this little acorn. Even every little shoot that springs up out of the ground declares an oak is coming. You've got oak trees, you live in Florida, and these little shoots pop up all throughout your lawn. And every time, that little shoot is a promise that an oak will come. And so like a patient master gardener, the Lord has been cultivating this massive tree. Yahweh has been cultivating this declaration of his plan of redemption. And so we're going to look at three Old Testament texts that will take us from the shoot to the shadow to the fully developed tree that will point us to the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills it all. So that's what we're going to do today, hopefully in a reasonable amount of time. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time to come together. We thank you for the day that you have set apart your day to reflect on your goodness and your grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we hope, in whom we trust, in whom we find our life. Would today, Lord, remind us of the day of salvation, the day that we look forward to as your church. And would today be the day of salvation, even for some in this room who have never looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. We ask this in his name. Amen. So first, we will go to the Torah. 1,500 years before Christ, our first little shoot coming out of the acorn. This little bit of green in the wilderness, when Israel had left Egypt, and they were wandering around and they needed to trust the Lord for his provision, but alas, they struggled to do that. Numbers chapter 21. You did not think we were going to be in Numbers on Resurrection Sunday, did you? But here we are. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Okay, so picture Israel. They had all the luxuries of Egypt in slavery, and now they have freedom in the Lord in the wilderness, and here's what they do with it. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea and to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. No, not people being impatient. And the people, here's what they did in their impatience. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Even if they're addressing their anger at Moses, their anger is with the Lord. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What's the worthless food that they're loathing? It was the manna that the Lord himself was providing. They're loathing the Lord and his provision. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So what do you notice in this text? There should be a lot of things that stick out to you, but notice this pattern. The Lord provides for his people. He gives them everything they need. Maybe not everything they want, but he gives them everything they need, and they grumble, and they complain, and they oppose him. And they oppose his chosen one, Moses. Then there are consequences. They recognize their sin, and they cry out for Moses, "Moses, pray on our behalf." Without even recognizing it, they're saying, "We need a mediator. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. Moses, will you intercede for us?" And he does. And he intercedes, and the Lord provides a way for them to live. Now, we could say all that, and it'd be true, but then you're probably sitting there wondering, like, what's up with the snakes? Like, why serpents? And why fiery serpents? This would be a really bad Samuel L. Jackson movie if it wasn't true. Fiery serpents. All right, Lord, as if serpents that bit you and killed you were not enough, let's set them on fire. Well, if you're familiar with the scriptures, a serpent should bring something to mind. The serpent is the one who is there at the very beginning. He was the sign of opposition to God. He is the poster child for grumbling and complaining and opposing his God. The serpent is and will always be a sign of sin and a reminder of the curse and the need for a deliverer. These serpents came because of their rebellion, because of their lack of gratitude, because of their opposition to God and his representative. And every time we see a serpent, this is why women to this day hate snakes above all things. Every time we see a serpent, it is a reminder, I need a deliverer. I need someone to save me from that thing. I need someone who will crush the head of that nasty snake. Men, this is our jobs, crush the head of the snake. The one who will crush that great serpent, the one who will leave him powerless to kill, who will take away his venom, his ability to take their life. Should also remind us, just a few years back, Aaron's staff became a serpent. His staff ate the staffs of Pharaoh's prophets, and Pharaoh's magicians, to show that God's power will always prevail. You use snakes, I got a snake too. It will save my people. And so in this, the bronze serpent points us to Christ, who became the curse for us. The cursed one who is lifted up like the snake becomes a means of salvation for those who turn from their sin and look upon their God to save them from their sin. So this, in Numbers 21, is the gospel in embryonic form. An embryo is a fertilized egg. You have what is needed now to grow into something that is living and breathing, and it will grow. But this is just in its embryonic form here. And so maybe some of you are thinking, well, wait a second, Pastor Tim, I know this. We like this, preaching Christ and all the scripture stuff, but this is a little bit of a stretch. This is not original to me. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you're familiar, is Jesus' nighttime meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and he begins to examine Jesus and ask him some questions, and he says some pretty incredible things. This is John chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus tells him three times, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. And again in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Again and again, he's saying, amen, 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 amen. What I say is true, what I say is true. He comes in asking about the kingdom. And Jesus says, you must be born again, you must be born again. And so he's confused. And he says, how? Am I going to go back in my mother? Let's pick up in verse 12. Jesus says, if I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's telling him, I am speaking to you heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if you notice, this is right before the most familiar verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. Right before John 3:16 is Jesus' reference to the serpent that is lifted up. Yahweh has always provided a way of life for those who believe. There has always been salvation from death. Death comes with sin, but God has provided a way that you would be saved and you would live through one who would be lifted up, whether in the wilderness or on the hill of Golgotha. That is the Torah. Next, let's move to the prophets. This is now 500 years before Christ. We could go through Isaiah 53. Raphael did a great job with that on Friday night. You're very familiar with that, but you might not be familiar with Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied 500 years before the birth of Christ. And so now, the shoot that was budding out of the ground, and so if you're not familiar with Zechariah is, go to the New Testament, find Matthew, and go two books back to the left. The shoot that has come out of the ground is now a tree trunk. And there are branches beginning to form out of this. The gospel that was in seed form is starting to look like a tree. But it's a shadowy tree. Now, this is helpful. A lot of people get confused when they read the Old Testament. Reading the prophets is not like reading narrative. You don't read Zechariah the way you read Joshua. Joshua is a narrative. That means one event happens after the other, one event after the other. But prophets are seeing things in shadows. They're seeing bits and pieces. Think about this. Like, reading the prophets and trying to understand them without knowing the full context is like trying to see with someone else's glasses. Like, you can kind of see moving shapes and you see things are there. Or like you ever wake up from a dream and you're not really sure what's real and what's not. You're trying to piece together reality and things that you don't know. That is a bit like trying to pick up the prophets and reading them without the full context. Or we're not meant to know all of their visions, but there are bits and pieces. There are shadows that will be helpful for us. Yet, our eyesight, if you've been given sight in the Lord, you begin to pick up on these things. You begin to see them, and praise God that our eyesight is getting better. But still, we cannot, and I'm not trying to explain all of Zechariah here because it is confusing. We cannot see it clearly and perfectly before that day in glory. But oh, on that day when we will see this and know it all clearly. Now, the theme of the latter half of Zechariah is that day. Now, when he says that day, he has 2 days in mind. The first day is the day of the Lord when grace and peace will be poured out on Israel. That's what we're going to cover. And then in chapter 14 is that day when the Lord will return. So he's speaking about that day, the first coming, and then that day, the second coming. So the day that we're going to talk about is the day between his incarnation and crucifixion. And you kind of get that summarized in chapter 12, verse 10. Notice how you can get the whole life and ministry of Christ summarized in one verse. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." Okay, so that's good. Okay, this is Jesus coming, the ministry of grace and the plea for mercy. "Oh, son of David, have mercy on me." But notice the next line. "So that when they look on me," this is still the Lord speaking here, "on him who they have pierced." It is Yahweh himself, the triune God, saying, "You will look on me, you will have pierced me, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This should get us thinking about our time in the Beatitudes. The one who is poor in spirit, who weeps over their own sin, who recognizes that it is my sin who sent him to the cross. I'm the one who pierced him on that tree. And I weep because he had to go in my place. This is quoted in John chapter 19. And I'll give you a bonus from the law. John chapter 19, picking up in verse 36. Two fulfillments back to back. John 19, 36. This is right after Jesus died. This is when Jesus' side is pierced. This will be on the screen if you can't get there quickly. "But these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." This is also from the law. John is saying that the Passover instructions about not breaking a bone of the lamb is actually telling us about Christ. Imagine the first time the disciples hear that. "You know what, we celebrated Passover just a few days ago, and we had lamb and not bone was broken? That was about me." And then again, verse 37, another scripture that said, "They looked on him whom they have pierced." John recognizes that both the law and the prophets were pointing to that very moment with Christ on the cross. So back in Zechariah, we'll move into chapter 13. Chapter 13, speaks of a time of spiritual conflict. Verse 1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." Jesus says, "Out of me will flow rivers of living water." Yet at the same time, the idols will be cut off, but the prophets will be despised. And there's a particular prophet, verse 6, who has wounds on his back. And that prophet, when he's asked, "These wounds I received in the house of my friends." This is a sign and declaration that in this time of turmoil, a final prophet will come, and his very friends, the ones closest to him, the ones of his own house, are the ones who put the scars on his back. That is the context of our text, 7-9. So much more we could say, but I want to zoom into just 7-9. These words are incredibly insightful, but also incredibly troubling. Notice, this is the Lord speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." There's a lot to unpack there. The Lord is saying, the Lord is directing a sword against his shepherd. God is sovereign over even such a heinous act. We saw in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But there's something even more troubling here. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The possessive is important here. It's not just some random guy. This is my shepherd, my chosen one. And if you think this is any ordinary shepherd, look at the next line. This is still the Lord speaking. This is Yahweh, the eternal God, saying, "Against the man who stands next to me." What man could stand next to God Almighty? There is only one. "The man who stands next to me, I will strike with the sword," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hands against the little ones." Is this the loving God that we know? This is why people so often read the Old Testament and think, "I don't like the angry God of the Old Testament. He kills people. He's heartless." I like the loving God of the New Testament, which they clearly have not read. But let's lean in here. This is heartbreaking. This is unthinkable for Yahweh to ordain this. But wait, there is a purpose. Because the purpose and plan of God has always been to save a people for himself. And so it goes on. Why is he doing this? What good could possibly come out of striking the sheep? How could God receive glory? How could this be good for the sheep? Verse 8. "And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." This we have heard all along. There is a dividing. There is a pruning that will happen. There is a wide way, 2/3, and a narrow way, 1/3. Again, some will die. But even that is a grace of God, because all deserve to die. If you notice a theme between Numbers and here, is that death is inevitable. No one deserves to be spared from death, but yet the Lord is gracious and he's merciful, and he will spare some. He will spare 1/3, and they will be left alive. The focus, the theme, is on the ones who will live, not on the ones who died. The Lord provides salvation. And why does he do all this? What does this produce? Well, he tells you, here's his purpose in all this. "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested." The whole purpose of striking the shepherd and the testing is for the purification of the sheep. He will separate the ones that belong to him, and he will do what is good for them, so that they will call upon the Lord as their God. What will the refinement produce? "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." He strikes his shepherd, my shepherd, so that the people will say, my God. You only refine what is valuable to you. You don't put what is worthless into the fire. You don't take that kind of time. It is hot. It is painful. It is a laborious process, but it creates what is pure and what is beautiful. Only the Lord God Almighty can do that. Take what is defiled and unclean and make it pure and beautiful. And this is why he strikes his shepherd. God does everything for his glory and for the good and the refinement of his people. Let me give you one more bonus from the prophets, Hosea chapter 6. Right in the middle of this incredible gospel tale, we see the same theme again of people in sin who need to return to the Lord, who need to be saved. And you see this process phrased another way. Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has scattered us that he may refine us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Imagine hearing this for the first time and Jesus opening the scriptures to you and your mind's eye hearing this. And again, this is not novel. This is not new to me. I'm not doing anything new here. What I'm doing is 2,000 years old. Jesus himself quotes this very section from Zechariah, from the cross, Matthew 26, 30 through 32. Right before he goes to the cross. Right after the institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 30, Matthew 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, even this too must be fulfilled, for I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, he doesn't even miss a beat. Yes, I'm going to be stricken. Yes, you're going to be scattered. But yes, I will be raised up. I'll go before you. When you get to Galilee, I'll be there first. All right, finally, our last section, the writings or the Psalms. Now we're looking at 1,000 years. Before Christ. And so if we're going to look at where do the Psalms speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no better place than Psalm 22. And in a way we cannot understand, David writes Psalm 22 about his own experience. Most likely when Saul is trying to kill him. And yet somehow, he's also speaking prophetically. To where this is not even attributed to a time in David's life, but the moment we read it, we see a moment in Christ's life, or a day in Christ's life, all through it. So much so that Psalm 22, the first words of Psalm 22 are the last words that Matthew attributes to Jesus. The last words we hear from Jesus coming out of his mouth is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So before we read through, here's another thing you have to understand. We miss this as an English audience. For the Hebrew reader, there were no chapters, there were no verses. You couldn't say Psalm 22. The first line was the title. And so whenever someone referenced the first line of a psalm, they were saying, I am drawing your attention to this entire psalm. So by saying the first line, Jesus is saying, go look this up. Everything you're witnessing is in this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now we're going to read it all. I don't have time to explain it all, but I want you to listen. And let's do a little exercise. This is in your family follow-up too. As a family, this is a good exercise with your kids. Read through Psalm 22 and say, what do you notice here? What connections do you see from the resurrection? Because even a child can pick this up. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cry and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads and they say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. When Jesus quotes that first line, you could tell that these words are going through his mind. You can picture the scene in front of him. You can envision the spear that pierced his side. You can envision them casting lots. You can envision them mocking him. Save yourself, great physician. And unfortunately, the numbering here does not do the justice of the dramatic turn that's about to happen. Because halfway through the middle of verse 21 should be its own verse. This is the transition of the whole text. This is the but God moment. This is the sinful hands of man who have done this to me. But God, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You have saved me from the mouth of the lion. God has rescued the rescuer. The Savior is saved from the mouth of the roaring lion who would seek to devour him and who would love to devour anyone who belongs to him. One more bonus in the psalm, Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Like those bitten by the serpents in Numbers, like those put through the fire in Zechariah, this one, he too is as good as dead. He has no hope except if the Lord saves him. But now he lives. The Lord has saved him. This is a resurrection from the dead. The Lord has done it. And what does the one who is saved from death do? What does the one who is given new life do? What do you do after resurrection? Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Being saved from death is worthy of praising the Lord. This is the first thing he wants to do. He wants to tell of his Savior. He wants to tell of the Lord. He wants to tell his brothers. And this is what Jesus does. We saw this in Luke 24. He appears to them. Let me tell you what's happened. Let me tell you the fulfillment of the scriptures. Let me tell you. Let me show you. I live. I'm here. And because I live, you can live too. I stand before you. Not even the cross and the grave could hold me. And so not even the cross or the grave could hold you. And so like Christ tells his brothers in his resurrection, we too are resurrected to tell our brothers. This is why we gather. This is why we are here. If you're here for the first time, welcome. But this is why we're here every week, because this is the best news any of us have ever heard. And this is how we encourage each other. We remind each other of our resurrection. Let it never grow old. Can you believe we've been resurrected from the dead? Look, it says it right here. Do you see it here? Our Savior lives. He is risen. We don't just get to gather. We need to gather. Because I forget from Sunday in service to Sunday in lunch. At minimum, I need to be reminded every week that yes, I am a new creation in Christ. Yes, he died and rose again for me. And you need that reminder too. And if you forget tomorrow, ask someone and they will remind you. This is the most amazing thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. God himself took on flesh, laid down his life for others, and took it back up. Those who believe in him would have life in him. If that's not worthy of telling everybody, I don't know what is. But the psalm is not done yet. He tells his brothers, he tells of the great congregation, he's speaking of Israel, and he's saying, this is too good a thing for just Israel. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This should go to everyone. Because this is true, and this good news has gone out, it has made it to our ears. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people not yet born or yet unborn. That's us. That he has done it. The Lord is faithful. The Lord has saved a people for himself. This psalm declares to us that the righteousness of God will be proclaimed from generation to generation until Jesus Christ returns. What a cause for praise. What a cause for celebration. And it says, even the one who could not keep himself alive will have to bow down and worship on his way to hell. Maybe not in worship, but he will have to bow down. So here's the other side of this. For those of us who are in Christ and have resurrected life, praise the Lord. But you, if you are here this morning and you have not looked upon the one who is lifted up, if you think you can keep yourself alive, if you do not fear him, if you think you can survive the refiner's fire on your own, you are dead where you stand. Dead in your trespasses and sins, dead without new life in Christ. But the resurrection means that in Jesus there is life after death. Because he paid for sin and he rose again, you can rise with him. if you turn from your sin to him. And maybe there's still some uncertainty and some doubt here. Well, maybe I need more evidence. This isn't convincing enough. There has to be more. And that's always the temptation. Maybe show me more, give me more. We don't need more than what you have already heard. But let me give you an example. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. This is my warning to you this morning. Do not be like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. We won't go through the whole story, but give you the tale that Jesus tells. There's a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man has so much food that it's falling off of his table. And this poor man is sitting out of the very gate of his house and wishes for the crumbs that fell on his seat. The rich man is comforted with the good things and the pleasures of this life. And Lazarus, the poor man, has none of that. His only comfort is the dogs who lick his sores. And they both die. And now is where the contrast is seen. The rich man is in torment. And he looks up to the sky and he sees Abraham, the representative of the man of faith, the representative of the people of God. And he says, Father Abraham, verse 24 of Luke 16, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Skip down to verse 29. The rich man says, even if you can't help me, send Lazarus to tell my brothers, please help them. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have everything they need to know in the scriptures. And he's still trying to debate, right? I need more evidence. But he says, no. Imagine you're in hell. You're still trying to rebuke Abraham, who's in glory. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The scriptures are sufficient to believe. It is the power of God unto salvation we find here in the Word of God. If you won't believe what you hear in the preaching of the gospel, if you won't believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave because he fulfilled the scriptures and has been declared to us by eyewitnesses, you won't believe if he raised from the dead and stood right in front of you. Just like the disciples didn't believe until Jesus opened their eyes. This is my call to you this morning. Believe and escape torment. Because there is a great chasm between Abraham and the rich man. And once you are there, you cannot reach it. Believe the scriptures and live. So, in conclusion, here's what I want you to see. All three of these texts, and many more, but all three of these are quoted by Jesus himself. He was fully aware of the entire time that his life was a fulfillment of all the scriptures. You know why? He is the Word made flesh. You know who spoke to Moses in Numbers? The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know who spoke to Zechariah? You know who spoke to David? The eternal Son of God. He knew that they would be fulfilled because it was he himself who declared it. He himself who whispered in the ears of the prophets. The Word of God does not come back void. And here's what that means for us. We can trust his promises to us just like we can trust these prophecies, because our God is faithful. He fulfilled his word to Moses, to David, to Zechariah. He will fulfill his promises to us. We can trust the Word of God. It is inerrant, infallible, inspired by the true and living God who preserves it by his Spirit to the day that Christ returns. And so for us, when we read the Old Testament, when we open the scriptures, we are reminded that Christ fulfilled the standard of the law completely by being the perfect sacrifice for sin. This was God's plan all along to save a people for himself. And the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all bear witness in the shadows, which we now see clearly, that it is Jesus Christ who fulfills the scriptures. He is risen just as he said. Now the full oak tree of the gospel is on display. And it towers above all these false trees that offer nothing but death. These trees of lies who bear no fruit. This mighty oak still stands 2,000 years later. And we are sitting here this morning, brothers and sisters, in full fruitfulness of it. Christ the first, and we also. Jesus Christ has removed the veil from our eyes that we may see him, and so let it be our prayer that he would remove the eyes of Jew and Gentile alike, that when they open the scriptures, they may see Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, you are faithful. You are good. You have not lost one. All of your sheep will come back to the fold, and we thank you that you pursued us. Because we are no different than Israel in the wilderness. We would complain and we would grumble against you. We would spit out your provision and say that we hate it. If it were up to our own strength, we would scatter when Christ was crucified and we would never come back. Yet we have a good shepherd. Just as he bought us, he also sought us. And our shepherd, even though stricken, smitten, despised, he has risen again in glory. He has proclaimed that God has done it. The grave could not hold him back. I live. Look upon me. Cast your eyes upon me that you may live too. And for my brothers and sisters who live in Christ this morning, let us sing. Let us rejoice. And let us remember, because we so easily forget, that if Christ has died and I have been united with him, I die too to my sins. And if Christ has been resurrected to new life, I have been resurrected to new life with him. And so I will praise the Lord in his name. Amen.